Now, please do take a seat. And if you could pull out that reading from John's Gospel that we had, from John chapter 15. The page number is on the outline. If you've lost it, that'd be terrific. I'm going to be looking at that one. If I haven't met you already, I know there's a number of new faces here today. My name's Michael Jensen, and I'm the rector here at St. Mark's. Over the next 3 weeks, I'll be looking at the question, why are we here? Why are we here? And what do I mean? I mean, well, why are we, St. Mark's Darling Point, here? Why are we still preserved and transformed by the grace of God after 170 years? After that first service was held sometime in October 1847 down in Mona Road. We're still here. God has preserved us. Why? What are we here to do? In every great epic quest story, there's a moment when the hero receives a call to adventure, the mission. In Star Wars, you might remember what it is. There's that moment when Luke Skywalker sees the hologram of Princess Leia projected from R2-D2. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. I hope you remember that. In the classic 1960s series Mission Impossible, made into a series of movies starring Tom Cruise, there was always a message that would say, your mission, should you choose to accept it, and then it would say what your mission is, and at the end it would say, this message will self-destruct, and then it would kind of blow up and it would be funny. In the Arthurian, this is not a new thing, by the way, of course, this goes back to the ancient stories we tell each other. In the Arthurian legends of the Middle Ages, there's the vision of the Holy Grail that sends Sir Galahad and the others off on their quest to find the goblet that apparently Christ drank from. We here today, this morning, you and I, no less, have been called to an adventure. We've been sent on a quest. We've been presented with a mission. And what that mission is consists of three things: to love one another, to serve the city, and to share Christ. That's why you and I are here, to love one another, to serve the city, and to share Christ. And we'll be doing one of those over the next couple of weeks. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Michael, isn't it just a little bit grandiose to be calling the mission of St. Mark's an epic adventure? In an epic quest, there's always the sense that the forces of evil and chaos are arrayed against the heroes. You know, Darth Vader and the Empire, of course, always dressed in black just in case you've made some mistake about who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. Or the darkness of Mordor, into which the little hobbits descend with the ring, that other great epic tale. But I want to say no, it's not grandiose at all. Because the world is a brutal and chaotic place over which evil hangs like a terrible shadow. Not least, and most frightening perhaps of all, that shadow lurks within our very selves, inside our own hearts. As the Bible puts it, we've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a terrifying thought, since unlike the other animals, we know how to do evil. We know what it is like to have evil done to us, and so we know what it is like to do evil to others. As the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson puts it, only man could conceive of the rack, the Iron Maiden, and the thumbscrew. Only man will inflict suffering for the sake of suffering. That's something unique about our species, isn't it? That chaos hasn't entirely won yet is a miracle of God's grace, given what we are like. We do our best to order human life, and some of us are good at it, but the order we establish in our lives is very fragile, and we know it, which is why we are so anxious all the time. We know how quickly it can disappear. We know how quickly events can take the momentum away from us, control away from us. We know that even our bodies can rebel against us. The hideous thing about Nazi Germany was not especially that a bunch of psychopaths imposed an evil ideology on a supposedly civilized nation. The really frightening and disturbing thing was that ordinary middle-class church-going, yes, church-going Germans, let them do it and even help them do it. Their petty resentments and snobbishness, the kind of thing we can recognize very easily in ourselves, were used to stoke the flames of the incinerators in which their Jewish neighbours perished. We look on in horror at that period of history, not because we could never do that, but because if we are honest with ourselves, we most certainly could. So then, what quest is Jesus calling us to in this dangerous, dark world? He's calling us, as we see in John 15, the reading we had, he's calling us in the first place to love one another. Now, there's perhaps no word more associated with Jesus than the word love. Isn't Jesus the God of love, we'd say? Of course he told people to love one another, that's why I like him. And yet, this is a word that has become culturally for us almost impossible to understand, because we've associated love with the spontaneous, the intimate, and the self-fulfilling. The spontaneous, the intimate, and the self-fulfilling. When we hear the word love, that's what we think of. What do I mean? Well, ever since the Romantic movement, which is about 220 years ago or so, think Beethoven, Keats, Goethe, all those people that we read all the time, of course, we've talked about love as if it was a chiefly erotic thing. The love story that we tell is a story about a spontaneously occurring emotion in you that you know is true because it just appears. You see that person and wham, you love them. It just, love kind of overwhelms you. It comes from somewhere in you. You know it's true because it just happens. And that's how you know that's what love is, surely. And that means we think of love as meaning the kind of relationship that we see in romantic stories. And what kind of relationship is that? It's this spontaneous emotion that just wells up inside us, gives us an intimate, a very intimate relationship in which two people know each other so well that they can finish each other's sentences and they occasionally accidentally dress the same, you know, and they're soulmates and they look deep into each other's eyes and they never argue and they make the rest of us sick, you know, that kind of thing. And this love, spontaneous, first of all, so therefore it must be true. Secondly, very intimate. This love, thirdly, is kind of like a call in you that you must obey above everything else so that you drop everything and everyone to follow it, never mind the cost. And that's a sign to us of our great freedom and personal authenticity and individuality and self-fulfillment, which is where it gets self-contradictory, because love is supposed to be about another person, and yet we found this idea of love as the path to our own self-fulfillment. It really then becomes about me and my self-fulfillment, and this kind of love is actually, it turns out, rather narcissistic. No wonder when we hear Jesus say, "Love one another," the introverts among us run a mile. Because it sounds way too icky and intense, doesn't it? And frankly, I've only got space in my life for a couple of intimate relationships. You know, I've got a family, and I don't really want that kind of intense relationship with most of you. No offense. So what does Jesus mean when he says, love one another? Well, there are four things. The first thing he's teaching us is that love comes from God. Doesn't come from within. Comes from God. Whatever love is, it's what God shows us, because God is love. God the Father loves God the Son, says Jesus in verse 9. And it's that love that Jesus shows us. God is the model of love. And God is the one who, in his love, calls into being everything from the chaos of nothingness, who makes light out of darkness, and who raises his Son from the dead and promises us too that believing in him we might have eternal life, that death would have no victory over us. The bleakness of existence retreats from his love. That's the power of his love. That's the purpose of his love. So love comes from God, firstly. Secondly, love is what God commands. Now, I've always heard Jesus say, "This is my commandment, love one another." And I've always thought it's a rather jarring thing, isn't it? How can you command someone to love? And that's because I've got the old way of thinking about love, that it has to be spontaneous. You don't command it, it just happens. Well, that's not the love Jesus talks about here. It's actually one of his commandments. He says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And then in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you." We heard that again from 2 John, where it says, "Love one another." This is the commandment that you've had from the beginning. We think love can't be commanded. It's supposed to be this just happening thing. But Jesus commands us to love just as his Father commanded us to love, which means that to love is something we can determine to do. We can intend it. We can will to love. We can choose to love. We don't have to wait until we feel like it. We don't have to even consider... Sorry, just made a... There, it's gone. We don't have to even consider whether the people we are to love are worthy of our love. It's a mission we're called to, should we choose to accept it. This is the ring we have to carry into the darkest depths of Mordor. Love is a command. Love comes from God. Thirdly, love is a sacrifice. Love takes the form of sacrifice. No one, says Jesus, these famous words, no one has greater love than this. Than what? Than to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's not very narcissistic, is it? It's not about self-fulfillment, is it? And who did this more than anyone else? Who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather took on the form of a slave, made himself nothing, and died the death that we needed on the cross? Well, of course, it was Jesus. We were in desperate need, and in the supreme example of love, Jesus gave his life. Love as a sacrifice is not self-regarding. It is not narcissistic. It asks the question always, what does the other person need? And can I give it? So many of the New Testament's commands take this shape. Carry one another's burdens. Bear with one another. Husband, lay down your life for your wife. And so on and on and on. Now notice that love as a sacrifice has nothing to do with being nice. This is another kind of myth about love, that love, the loving person, is really the nice person. And we really often confuse being nice with love. Someone might tell us something not very nice, and we might say, that's very loving. That's very unloving that you've told me this thing that was not very nice. And it mightn't have been a truth that we particularly wanted to hear. Someone might have impeccable manners but not be loving. Someone might be incredibly generous to the poor, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and not really be loving. This is because being nice is actually gutless, because it avoids the truth to keep the peace. Being nice just gives people what they want. The nice person is the person who never tells you anything you don't want to hear, who gives you what you want. But true love has got guts. True love is courageous. It delights in the truth, no matter what. It is heroic. It's an epic thing, this kind of love. In the dark, dark world, this kind of love, can we deny it, will involve conflict sometimes. It will involve sometimes very difficult things. But it will be truly love. The truth is always being challenged, but love must always have its say, the kind of love that Jesus talks about in any case. So, first of all, love comes from God. Secondly, can anyone remember? God commands love. Love is commanded, so we can choose it. Thirdly, love speaks the truth. Love is courageous. And fourthly, Christ-like love is our billboard. It's our billboard. It's the neon sign to who we are. Now, everyone knows St. Mark's Darling Point. That's the beautiful church on the corner where Muriel's wedding took place and Elton John got married the first time. Well, that's not too bad to be known for those things. But Jesus says, "By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you have a beautiful church on a wonderful corner." No, he says, "If you love one another." We wear this love like team colours or like a heraldic insignia. Who are we? We are the ones who choose to love one another bravely, even though we don't have those spontaneous feelings welling up inside, and even when it's difficult and even when it's hard. But it will look like the love of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear. Christ-like love isn't like some instant marketing campaign, and it's not necessarily a great way to win a popularity contest. It's not about being popular. In fact, the love that Christ showed was not recognized by those he came to love. But the love we are called to is not a fashionable thing. It rather has its deep roots in eternity. It's profound when you recognize it, because it's the love of God himself. Now, I've been loved like that by God, of course, but by my brothers and sisters in Christ too. I've had people who've been generous with me when I did not deserve it, with their time, their words, their hospitality, and much more. I've had people who've said hard things to me that I didn't want to hear at the time. In fact, there's one person who said some very hard things to me, and it's been at those moments when I've heard those things that I've realized just how Christ-like their love of me is. It rescues me from darkness. And that person is as brave as any Frodo venturing into Mordor. As heroic as any Luke Skywalker. So then this is the mission. This is why you and I are here. This is the quest we have. This is what we've been called to be a people marked by Christ-like love for one another in the midst of a dangerous world in which there be dragons. Remember, it's not about spontaneity, intimacy, or niceness, though those things are not necessarily bad in themselves. Okay, what does this mean for us in actuality? Well, here's three things for us, what it means for you and me, this mission. The first one is, be present. Be present. Out of his love for us, Jesus did not stay far off, but came to be with us. In fact, one of his names, Emmanuel, means God with us. He is present with us. In Jesus Christ, God is not distant. Love meant being here with us. You cannot love those you do not know, and you cannot know those you do not meet. Your choice to be with your Christian family each week, against all the other options that you have in this extraordinary city, is a choice to love, and it's a choice for Christ's brave love against the chaos and disorder of the world. It's a choice for light against darkness. Every time you come here, the forces of darkness retreat a little more. Every time another member of St. Mark's commits to a connect group, we find ourselves in a more peaceful world. So be present. Secondly, be ready to hear the truth. Live the truth and speak the truth. Be ready to hear the truth, live the truth, and speak the truth. We cannot separate love from the truth. In coming to us, Jesus had some bad news. that we are facing the judgment of God. But it was true, and it was loving because it was true. If we are to love, then we need to be shaped by the truth. That loving truth that Jesus spoke was a saving truth because it was true. And so we need to be shaped by this truth, and that means we need to have the word of God spoken into our lives so that we know honestly who we are and honestly what our brothers and sisters are and what they need. We need to submit to the word of God to have it shape us. You know, the Bible, sometimes I feel like contemporary Christians take the Bible as a book of suggestions, a book of options. But it's the true word of the living God who wants to speak truth into our lives in love. He wants to shape us. And sometimes those truths aren't what we want to hear. But fantastic when we hear something we don't want to hear. You know you're being loved. And that's why our priority here at St. Mark's is to read and teach the Bible. We want the truth. We need the truth if we are to love. So firstly, be present. Secondly, speak the truth, live the truth, hear the truth. And thirdly, be brave. Love will cost you. That's the example we have in Jesus Christ. And so you'll need to look after yourself spiritually to prepare for it when it happens. You'll need to be mature in Christ so that you can love people when the challenge comes. You'll need to be in practice and to have spiritual reserves. You'll need to be secure in the love of God for you so that you can be free in your love for others, even though you are just human. You need to tap into the power of the love of God, to let it fill you so that you can be loving to your brothers and sisters, so that you can be a hero in this great adventure. Because love will cost you. We live on the verge of a great spiritual collapse, if we're not already in the midst of it. We're in a society with faulty bearings. We have no great story to tell our children about what being a human person is. We have a generation of parents who can only say to their kids, "Don't do as I do as I say." We have only the empty promises of pleasure and greed to hold out as things to live for. Australia's churches have aided and abetted the collapse by being feeble and corrupt, and we're a byword for those things. We are being scorned too often, not because we look like Christ, but because we've looked too much like the devil. So don't underestimate the stakes in this quest. Love one another. It's not some vague, sentimental proposition to put on a tapestry and hang in your hall. It's not a thing to put on a greeting card. It's an urgent message in the midst of a dire emergency. Love one another, says Jesus. Or let chaos reign. Love one another, he says. Or die.